Well, good morning. It is time for us to begin our Bible study. We are in Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, and we're going to pick up in verse 6 in just a moment. Hosea 11 and in verse 6, we're going to finish this chapter today and begin chapter 12, Lord willing, next week. It is a short chapter, powerful chapter, and for reasons you'll see in just a moment, it will and it should resonate with us very, very deeply. But I'm glad for those of you that are here that have chosen to put your Lord first on this day. And we're thankful for that, that He has given us this day to serve Him and to recall the death of Jesus as we ought to, not only today, but every day of the week. And we pray for those that are still sick, and we continue to pray for all those that are weak in the faith. Let's go to our Father in prayer. We do thank You, O Lord our God, for this wonderful opportunity that we have to come together to study a portion of Your words. We pray, Father, that You would humble us and help us in our lowly states to seek You, the One in whom we ought to rely on all the days of our lives, the One in whom all life and all the cosmos and everything that exists in this earth and in heaven and beneath the earth depends on You. We're thankful, O Lord, for Jesus, Your Son, who had the attitude that He did not consider it a thing to be grasped, to empty Himself of deity and to take on the form of a man. But even so, Father, He was exalted while He was on this earth, not because of men serving Him or that He sat upon some physical throne, but He was exalted because He humbled Himself first. And for us to fathom that the Son of God and God Himself could even do such a thing is incredible. And we pray that You may help us, Father, to walk in His example, even now as He is seated at Your right hand, knowing that we will all stand before His judgment seat one day, and we will be separated to the right and to the left of Him. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be found on the right, that we would do everything to be found on the right. And help us, O Lord, to love one another, to encourage one another, to help each other to get to heaven. There's nothing more important in life than putting You first and serving You. And so we're thankful for days like this where we can see that manifested in Your people, to see that manifested all over the world. And we pray that as many of us come together, that we would worship You not in some physical and rote, mundane way, but in true worship, as Jesus taught, in spirit and in truth. And help us forevermore, Father, to look to Him, to turn to Him, and to always live for Him. We pray for those that are sick, and those that are struggling with their faith, help those of us that are strong to help them in any way that we can. And help us all to be honest with ourselves, that we could look at ourselves and know that we're committing wrong and that we are falling short in areas that we ought to be excelling. And so help us to use that honesty and that criticism that we get to become better disciples before it is too late. We thank You. And we pray that You may help us to learn from what we're about to study. In Jesus, we pray and amen. Hosea chapter 11 is three sections. It is simply divided that way. And as time itself is divided into three particular sections, so is this chapter, past, present, future. We have already talked about the past, and we've said that in the past, God loved Israel as a father cared for his son. The ultimate picture of that is pictured in verse 3, where God took them by their arms, and He even cradled them in His bosom, and He healed them. He did everything possible. He even bent down and fed them. God has given human-like qualities here in order for us to get it. He gets it. He knows it. But He wants us to feel it as well. And so He takes on anthropomorphic qualities in order to convey that message. In verse 5, the Bible tells us that Israel, Ephraim, this child who God has trained and raised and loved, they will not return to the land of Egypt. And so they say, we've gotten away. Not so. Assyria, he will be their king. A new type of Egypt. Assyria will be their king because they refused to return to me. They will go into captivity. And the irony is that they had rejected God as their king, but they're ultimately going to get a king that they wanted to begin with. They didn't want God as king, and they wanted some guy, some man, some handsome-looking dude that they thought would help them and deliver them from everything that come upon them. And so they will get that. They will get what they wanted. They will get a physical king. Except this physical king is going to put them through all sorts of misery and pain, the likes that they will regret to the very day that they die. The sword in verse 6 will whirl against their cities. We said that the word there in verse 6 sometimes is translated in your Bibles, depending on which translation you're using. The sword will fall, the sword will rage, or the sword will remain. The way that we ought to look at that is the way that we talk about somebody making their rounds. The security guard makes his rounds around the high school campus or the college campus, whatever the case might be. He makes sure that he checks everything inside and out. Well, the sword will make sure it takes care of everybody inside and out that city. No one will escape the judgment of this just and holy God. He holds every single sin accountable. God is not the type of person that says, okay, the things that you did in your life, those bigger things, they outweigh all the little bad things. God does not do that, my friends. And Lord willing, next week we will look at that in a sermon. But I will tell you now that God looks at the little things just as he looks at the big things. Sin is sin. And turn no further than to what Moses did in Numbers chapter 14, where he disobeyed God. And for that, he was kept out of the land of promise. But I'll tell you this, is it better being kept out of Canaan or heaven? God knew what he was doing. And Moses learned. And I'm sure Moses felt better knowing that he wouldn't be kept out of heaven. And so, but we look at that, right? And we say, for all Moses has done, here's God, and he's going to keep him out of Canaan. Well, that's holiness that demands judgment. And that's exactly what's taking place here. It will sweep everywhere until all sin is accounted for. When Jeremiah sees the destruction of Jerusalem in Lamentations chapter 2, that's exactly what he sees. He says, I've seen the sword sweep through every place in the holy city, and its destruction is great. And the reason that the sword is coming upon them, we read a little bit from Ecclesiastes 9 last week, is because they rejected the love of God. They rejected the love of God, and they ultimately trusted in their own wise men, in the ones that the kings typically surround themselves with, their own trusted confidence, their trusting friends, and for that reason, they're going to go into captivity. That's just a recap to bring you up to speed of what we talked about last week. I know a couple of you weren't here, so I just want to do that briefly. But in verse 7, we turn our attention now to verse 7, where we wrap up. This is, again, follow me here, past has already occurred. This is present time. This is what's taking place in the present. Captivity is imminent. Captivity in Assyria, they will go there. Destruction is imminent. And in verse 7, what is happening in the present? In verse 7, my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. The people, God says, are bent on their ways and their sins. The proper meaning of that Hebrew word is one who is fastened tightly to something or to cling to something so tightly such that it cannot get loose. Have you ever bent a screw so tightly to the point that when you're trying to loosen it, you will probably get rid of the threading on that screw top before you actually take that screw out? So bent in there? Or a piece of metal that you bend and you bend it a certain way that you just cannot get it back to its original form? Well, that's how Israel is. They are bent on turning away from God. And no matter, we already looked at this in the past, how many prophets God sent to them, they just would not straighten up. Have you ever seen people that have back problems so bad that they deform to become we call them hunchbacks? I mean, that person is just in so much pain, and they'll tell you they just wish that there was something they could do to get that fixed, to get them straightened up. And I've seen some cases in the world where not exactly hunchback, but people that had terrible back issues and you could clearly tell they were deformed, they were able to get it fixed. And nothing felt better than that. Well, Israel doesn't want any part of that. They are satisfied being bent. They don't want to straighten up. They are bent on their sin. They are bent on turning away from God, and they're so involved and they're so caught up in that they cannot think about anything else. Have you ever been so involved in a project or something at a particular stage in time, and you are so involved, you're so bent on finishing that you can't think about anything else, right? Somebody comes to you and says, "Not right now, I don't have time. I have to focus on this." We're bent on that. And sometimes that can be good for us, sometimes that can be bad. Well, for Israel, no doubt it is bad. They're bent on their sin. And I want you to see here that this is the consequences of sin. You're trapped in its power. To a certain extent, once you dig yourself into that ground, you understand, and we all understand, that it's going to be a lot harder to get up the deeper you go down. It's going to be a lot harder to crawl up the side walls of the mud or whatever you are, knowing how deep you have dug yourself down there. And that's why we need to appreciate what God told Cain in the beginning. It didn't take too long for sin to take a firm hold of the human race in the form of Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain killed his brother, and before that happened, when Cain was still in that angry phase, right? He was still seething. He was still loathing his brother because God accepted Abel's sacrifice over his. And God told Cain, God spoke to Cain. God said, "Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. It's crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Crouching tiger, we use that phrase to refer to a large animal that crouches in stealth. They hunt in stealth. You know, you never know when it's going to attack because it's so quiet, it's hunting in stealth, and it's crouching ready to jump on the attack. That's what sin does. And when it gets a hold of you, the grip is so powerful that not many people can escape. And we're seeing that here, I would suggest to you, with Israel. They did not heed the warning of God. In Hebrews chapter 3, and in verse 13, Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I would suggest to you that there's none of us here in this audience that are too strong or too powerful or too mature that we cannot fall at a moment's notice. None. It's happened. Time and time again it's happened. To the strongest elders in a congregation, even to the least of members in a congregation. And I would suggest to you, if I might, that one of the reasons that happens is because they think that they're too strong, that they cannot fall. And we underestimate the power of the devil. And what do? We put ourselves in situations that we probably wouldn't have put ourselves in the beginning, right? Like if you're a weak Christian and maybe your struggle is with the internet, pornography or something, right? And so you try to cut that away, or alcohol or drugs or whatever the case might be. Your weakness, your temptation, you remove yourself from anything that's going to lead you doing that. And then years later, you say to myself, that's no longer an issue for me. And then you put yourself in an environment where that's all that you see, that's all that you feel. Eventually you will fall. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, encourage one another. You have a family. Lean on one another. Day after day, while you still have the opportunity, and it's called today. Because you don't know if you have tomorrow. So he says, take advantage of the present so that none of you be hardened. There's that word bent, right? You're fashioned into sin. Well, take heed. And I would suggest to you that in verse 7, we God says, though they call them to the one on high. That pronoun, they, is referring to prophets. Though the prophets call them, the Israelite nation, to the one, God on high, no one exalts him. There's absolutely no one that seeks to exalt God and turn to him. And this is not God be glorified. Praise God. It's not word. That's not what that is referring to. It's referring to glorifying God through your actions, through your life, through the way that you live. That is what Jesus admonishes us to do in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men so that they may see you. No, so that they may see the one who is living in you. And so glorify your Father who is in heaven. Any thoughts or comments? Delmer?
I just want to say on certain metals, and particularly in a lot of the nails that we might use in fastening stuff, that nail can bend, and then it will break before it will straighten.
Right.
And so sometimes the same way that I think those, as maybe as Christians,
yeah. Yeah, and a word comes to my mind, I remember this because we talked about this a lot when I was studying physics in college, malleability of an object. And typically before you do an experiment, you want to make sure that the materials that you have, depending on the type of experiment, they either have to be ductile or they have to be malleable. And we talk about the malleability of something. It means something that you can bend and you can do almost anything to it to a certain extent without reaching its breaking point. It has a breaking point. But to what extent, right? You can pretty much do whatever you want with that thing, but there's a certain breaking point. Well, I want to tell you, we're malleable as human beings. We can be put through a lot, and we can be bent quite a bit. But we all have a breaking point. We all have a breaking point. And when that point is broken, I would suggest to you there's only one person that can fix it. That's God. And you know, I think that's what we do with sin. We try to test our limits. We try to test ourselves to how far we can get. But at what cost? And so we have to be very careful about that. So I appreciate that comment from Delmer. It brought to mind what I just said. Steve? One has to happen before the other takes place, doesn't it? I was listening to a sermon last week, and the preacher, by the way, if you want to listen to that sermon, ask me, I'll give you the link, but the title of that sermon is "What Are You Doing for Heaven's Sake?" And one of the comments he makes, which is always a comment that I try to keep at the forefront of my mind, and I try to pass that on as I think necessary in sermons and Bible studies, is, says, you know, there are people that don't even show up to church, and then there are people that do show up to services, and they don't want to be there, but yet there's a desire to be in heaven. He said, what do you think we're going to be doing in heaven? Drinking beer? Watching sports? Watching Netflix? No, we're going to be worshiping God. So if we can't make that a daily habit, right, and something that we look forward to, do we just all of a sudden suppose that it's going to happen? And there's one more thing I want to say, an illustration that he made. He said there was a certain occasion where he went to preach a meeting somewhere else, and the preacher picked him up. And the preacher told him, listen, I need to get this out of the way just so you and I know. A lot of people at this congregation have drug problems. And he said, well, I didn't prepare my sermons to preach about drug issues. And he said, no, you don't understand. There are people, when you come to services on Sunday, they look like they've been drugged there. Drugged there. You ever seen people like that? They just don't look like they want to be there, and they're not there because they want to. Well, friends, we need to take a long, hard look in the mirror and make sure that's not us. Because if it is, then heaven's not probably where you want to be. Period. In verse 8, we move on to the future. We move on to the future. And I like this, that in time, something that we are constrained by, God gives us a glimpse and an image of what the future is going to be like. Now, he already knows this because he isn't constrained by time or space, but we are. And so he does this for our benefit. And this section is entitled, How Can I Give You Up? But this section is probably the most impactful section of this entire book. Of this entire book, since we started studying, this is probably, in these four verses, the most impactful section of this book. And allow me to demonstrate why that is the case. Let me just read verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah, and how can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. Now, this section, as we've already said, is pointing towards the future. And as you can already tell in verse 8, God is pictured in an extreme emotional state. Parents and grandparents, people that have raised kids, you have asked yourself this question, and you have felt this way at one point in your lives, I can guarantee it. When your child did something so terrible, something that you thought, man, never going to do that. Kids, we've all been there. We've done things that we probably shouldn't have, that You know, again, we test the limits of our parents. And as a parent, your first thought is, well, hopefully your first thought was they needed to be punished. But that was combated in your emotional state with, I really don't want to do this. You really don't want to see that child go through that, right? But you still have to do it because it's for their own well-being. Well, God does not want to destroy his people. And I think this is one of the verses that we need to, you know, more people need to look at, but we also need to kind of focus on that. God, his first instinct and his first go-to is not, let me destroy him. Let me get that over with real quick and move on. That's not his first instinct. That's not his first option. God works his way through the options. And let me envision it this way if I can. He's got a 10-list option list. And options 1 through 9 have nothing to do with destruction. It has everything to do with how can I get them to repent before destruction. And I would suggest to you that he's exhausted options 1 through 9 with this people. And so option 10 is the final one. And he has no other one to destroy people because of their sin. In Lamentations chapter 3 and in verse 33, again, this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah says, he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. God is not sadistic. He does not delight in the torture and pain of his people. But I will tell you this, he will do everything in his power first and foremost to see if they'll repent. And then after that time runs out, then he will execute his vengeance. God is in an extreme emotional state. And I don't know if you noticed, but this phrase, how can I, some form or some structure of this is repeated 4 times in this verse. How can I? We've been there. We've done that, right? You've questioned yourself over and over. And we understand that when we're in a questioning state, in a questioning mood, that probably means that there's a decision that has to be made that we probably don't want to make, but we're forced to make it for several reasons. And if there was a way to back out of that, we probably would. But again, I think we've all been there. We have to make a certain decision no matter how painful it is. Well, I want to tell you that if we don't see the mercy and the grace of God in this verse, then I don't know what we're looking at. If we don't see the patience and the love of God, then I don't know what we're looking at. And you want to talk about Hosea's problems? Look at what God has had to deal with. And that's why Hosea's relationship with Gomer was so vital in the beginning, because it conveyed what God has had to deal with since the beginning of time. Not since 21, but since the beginning of time. How can I give you up? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Anybody knows what is the reference of Adma and Zeboim? We? Sodom and Gomorrah.
As I think about that, over the years, people think about Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, but there were several cities that were destroyed.
Yes.
And, those are just two of the several.
That's correct. And that's exactly right, and I appreciate that because Deuteronomy 29 certainly recalls that event when Moses is speaking to the children of Israel as they are about to take the promised land. He says to them in Deuteronomy 29 and in verse 23, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. And Genesis chapter 14 and chapter 19, notice in chapter 19 of verse 25 in Genesis, God overthrew those cities and all those in the plains thereof. So there's more. And that's why Lot was told to get out of here, far from here. It wasn't just those two, Lot. It was more to come. And so you had to get out far from here. So God says, I don't want to make you like these. And something similar has already happened in Amos chapter 4, where God says, I don't want to do this again. Same idea back in Amos 4. He doesn't want to do this. But what? But he has to. I would suggest to you that what we're reading is the future. The reason God does not completely look to abandon his people altogether is because of his heart and his compassion. There, you know, and I'll look at this. So what we just read in Deuteronomy 29:23, same word is used in Genesis 19:25. God overthrew those cities and their inhabitants. That is the word that is used. And when we talk about an overthrow, we understand that it's uprooted, tossed about, make an end of. That is an overthrow. It's no small event, like Lee said. Well, notice in verse 8 that the Bible says, at least in my translation, my heart is turned over within me. The Hebrew word is the exact same word that is used back in Genesis 19, Deuteronomy 29. Let me read it with that Hebrew word. My heart is overthrown in me. There is an uprooting and a tossing about of emotions in God's heart. There is a destruction, if you will, happening in the heart of God. Not because he's done anything wrong, but because he doesn't want to punish willingly. But he has to. He has to. He says, all my compassions are kindled. Everything is kindled. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, a passage that you know well, the Lord is not slack or slow about his promise. It's some count slowness, but he's long-suffering towards all, wishing that they would come to repentance. So God wants to save and he wants to rescue, but the people sin, at least here in Israel. They will not allow it. And I will tell you the reason being why this is talking about the future. Let me read verse 9. We'll come back to some questions or comments. I will not execute my fierce anger nor destroy Ephraim again. I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Now, we read this verse and we think to ourselves, is God going back on his word to destroy Israel? No. Past and present, it's already taken place. It's happening. It's imminent. But in the future, God says, I will not execute my fierce anger and I will not destroy Ephraim, keyword, again. Did you catch that? Again? What does that imply? They've been destroyed once before in Assyrian captivity. This is talking about Ephraim of the future. Anybody want to take a guess who's Ephraim of the future? The church. You and I. We're the Ephraim of the future. And aren't you thankful for that word again? Aren't you thankful for that? I mean, seriously. We're not going to be destroyed again like that. We will be in hell if we don't change and repent. But we'll talk about that, what makes that all different at the end in verse 11. But you see what I'm talking about with this future. How can I give you up? And ultimately, I want you to see God doesn't give them up. He still brings out a remnant through Judah, the entire house of Israel. He still saves some. You see why? Because there's coming somebody that's important, and he's going to bridge the gap between man and God. Verse 8 and 9. Any thoughts or comments there? We'll talk a little bit more about some stuff in verse 9 a second. Delmer?
I'm just thinking of the situation when Jesus said, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how we get it together. And then in Luke 19:41, looked over that city and
wept. Yep. He wept. That's absolutely right, because he knew what was coming for him, didn't he? In Numbers 23 and in verse 19, the Bible tells us there, God is not a man that he should lie, nor is he a son of man that he should repent. Has he said it and will not do it? Again, we're not to understand that God is going back on his word. But what he is doing is pointing us towards a future, a bright future, a future where we can have the forgiveness of our sins. And that's why he says, I will not execute my fierce anger. God will hold out, right? There's that long suffering. And when we sin, we have, as John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we have an advocate. Jesus Christ, he's our advocate. He has made, as John says, propitiation for our sins. Can I read that verse to you? 1 John 2, verse 1. I'll do more justice reading it than quoting it. My little children, I am writing to you these things so that you do not sin. But what happens so often? We're human beings. We're imperfect. But when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He will not execute his fierce anger because we have propitiation for our sins. But there will come a time, don't get this mixed up now, when Jesus comes and he separates the right from the left and all the nations are gathered before him. That time will come. So up until that time, you have the opportunity to make restitution for your sins. That's the way we ought to understand this. So this is not the current Israel. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be swallowed up in captivity. They're done. But this is the spiritual Israel, the church of God, his people. 1 Peter 2:9, the chosen ones. And the reason he won't destroy this way again is because he is God. And not man. Why does he say that? Have you ever been so angry? You blow your top and you do something you regret? You ever hear the phrase, in a now deleted tweet? What happened? Somebody was angry and said something they shouldn't have. Social media is powerful, people. The internet is forever. What you say on there will stay on there. But in our anger, we lose our thoughts. We lose logic. And that's why Paul encourages us. He said in Ephesians 4, you can be angry but not sin. Have self-control about it. And you pair the two together and it'd be good. But notice that God is not like us, right? He won't go on Twitter and type out something and then post it and then, okay, delete it later. That's not who God is. We do that, but not God. He doesn't make mistakes. He is God. He is holy. He's free from impurities and from evil. In him is light, and there is nothing at all but light. He is not quick to wrath. He is not quick to anger, as we are in selfishness and spontaneity. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17, a passage that is well repeated in the Old Testament. Nehemiah 9:17, they refused to listen and they did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them, so they became stubborn. And they appointed a leader to return to slavery in Egypt, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. And aren't we thankful for that God, Steve? Yeah.
Is coming to pass now. It's going to come to pass for both of them, Ephraim and Judah.
Mm-hmm.
They are going into this captivity that God has promised, and He's given them, at least with Judah, another 100 years later.
Right.
So it's 800 years, God in the future, back in the past, tells people what's going to be in the future. And He says, don't do these things. Don't do these things. We have to promise.
It happens as He said, verbatim. That's that, and that's the God that we serve. He is so kind to warn us about the future, and yet we still go ahead and do it, right? But again, we understand that because as children and parents, you know your kids have done the same thing. Don't touch the fire because you'll go, well, let me go touch the fire. Why? I don't know. They just do it. Same idea here with God and His people. And, oh, one more thing before we move on to verse 10. When God decides destruction to take place, in other words, I want you to know, and we should all know, that when Jesus returns, it will be because He has given us sufficient time to repent. May we always think about that. In verse 10, they will walk, and so in these future days, this new Ephraim, they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and He will roar, and His sons will come trembling from the east and west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. The word walk is the same word that is used in Hosea 2, verse 18 to 20. And that word is used to imply an intimate relationship between God and man. And that intimate relationship only takes place through a betrothal. And when we talk about being betrothed in the Old Testament, usually the groom had to pay what we call a bride price. Anybody want to take a guess who the groom is for us and the price that He paid? Yeah. What's His price for us? His life. His life. And so we can walk with God. This renewed intimacy takes place because of the sacrifice of Jesus' life. God will roar like a lion. And what does that indicate? He will sound His word. He will sound forth His word. When you hear a lion roar, you know there's something up. And people will come trembling, which is a sign of reverence and fear. God will open up His kingdom for all nations. I think that's the idea that we ought to take away from the West. And in verse 11, they will come from Egypt and Assyria. That is the East, West, and South. And what is to the north of us? Heaven. So we can sum that up by saying from the north, from the east, and the west, and even to the south. God will be served. In verse 11, the acceptance of all nations, that is the idea of Egypt and Assyria, all nations. They are representative at the time of the world. In these days, God's love will be reciprocated. So what began in Hosea 11, when His children would not love Him back, in these days they will love Him back. and God will establish their houses. I think about the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he says that. And he told them a story. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the rains came and the floods grew and the winds beat against that house, it did not fall, for it was founded. But those who build their houses on the sand, that foolish man is the one that does not do as I have said. And when those rains come and those floods grow and those winds beat against that house, it will fall, and great will be its fall. Well, friends, I want to suggest to you that the only way these future aspects can ever take place is through what we began to study in Hosea 11. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Jesus would release us from a captivity the likes Assyria and Babylon could not compare to. Sin is far worse than anything we could ever suffer physically. And Jesus has nailed it to the cross. He has taken that away so that we can be reconciled with God the Father. One of the most powerful chapters in Hosea. And I know there's some of you that are asking, well, what about verse 12? You didn't finish the chapter. It is a bad chapter division. Verse 12 is actually 12 verse 1. So we will pick up in 11 verse 12 or 12 verse 1 next week in chapter 12. Final thoughts or comments? Steve. Yeah. That's absolutely right. Yeah. Right, exactly. Jesus himself was brought out of Egypt, and then later on, he brought the entire world out of Egypt, so as to say that. So it's kind of a double sense fulfillment for sure, but powerful stuff, great stuff. Delmer? Yeah. Yeah. And that's actually right. That's why Hebrews 12 says, who for the joy that was set before him, right? He's looking ahead. He endured the cross and despised the shame. And for that, we ought to be thankful. Well, I appreciate your attention and your time, and we'll pick up here next week.